I'm going to talk about a really fun subject this morning. I'm going to talk about fear. Yeah, you're taking that back now, aren't you? Specifically, I'm talking about two ways of living. Love or fear. And we're going to really dive deep into this because I feel like this is something that actually is, I think it's relevant to everybody in the room. And I think it's something that God actually in this season, and the season doesn't mean today, it can mean a season, is actually a prophetic message to us as a church. And I think it's going to come up again and again and again. And I'm going to tell you why I feel that. It's because conversations I've had or impressions I've got or as God's been speaking to me, it's kind of come up in different forms in different ways. And so I think when the way one of the ways God speaks to me is when I notice a pattern of something, that's often God speaking to me. It's I've kind of learned that as I've got older. Scripture says that testimony is established by two or three witnesses. And so when I hear something or feel something or sense something more than once, I think, okay, they're saying it here, what's going on? So I'm going to go in faith and I'm going to talk about fear. So I'm scared about this. I'm nervous about this. Ironically enough. I also want to come up and say, I am not the person in the world who has zero fear. I actually do struggle with anxiety. I get anxious. I'm very good at hiding it behind funniness and confidence and humour, but they're all defence mechanisms. Inside I'm like, must move everything around on the stage when I get to preach because I'm fearful. It's all going to fall over. Must check my shoes to make sure I've got matching shoes. Things like that. All the irrational stuff that we can go, and I'm inside laughing going, oh, I'm really scared about it. But it's a thing. And if we're all honest, it's a thing for all of us, isn't it? It might be in different ways and different things, and some of it might be high-functioning or obvious or rational or rational. But whatever we're talking about, fear is a thing for all of us, and that's why I want to talk about it today. Okay? So, there's two ways of living the Scripture presents to us. One is being love-centered, and one is being fear-centered. And all of us have a foot in both camps, and part of the Christian journey of spiritual maturity is taking our feet out of being fear-centered and moving more towards having 2 feet anchored in being love-centered. So it's a journey, okay? So it's not about perfection this morning. It's a process of progress, not perfection. So today, the question that is going to be asked is going to be, how can we take a step further along in our individual process? Okay? Is that all right? Now, fear isn't always obvious. It often doesn't announce itself, it's fear. It will use other words that are more socially acceptable or more emotionally acceptable. Fear is a liar. So it will use words like anxiety, worry, concern, insecurity. All much more palatable, aren't they, than fear. So, when I'm talking about fear, I'm talking about insecurity, anxiety. However that manifests for us. Okay? Because it loves to disguise itself as something more respectable. Fear will manifest itself, for example, as control. If I don't stay on top of everything, it's all going to fall apart. And we will call that responsibility. Or, if we're Christians, we'll call it self stewardship. For other people, it shows up as perfectionism. If I get this right, I will be safe. I will appear like I've got it all together. And we will call this one high standards. Or excellence. The laughs are getting more and more nervous. I'm scared about what he's going to say to me. Ha ha, see? For others, it shows up as people-pleasing. If people think I'm fun, if people think I'm clever, if people think I'm spiritual, I will be accepted. And for others, fear will show up as avoidance. If I plan for everything, I can't fail. If I manage everything, I'll be okay. If I don't take any risks, I'm going to be fine. And we will call that one wisdom. It can look like caution. I don't want to make a mistake. I don't want to fail. It can look like peacekeeping. I don't like conflict. And we'll call that liking unity or harmony rather than speaking truth. It will look like changing who we are for others. I don't want to be rejected. So actually, I represent who I am to make myself palatable. So fear can dress up as responsibility, it can masquerade as humility, and it will present itself as wisdom. And we all do it in one form or another, don't we? Don't we? Don't we? Yes, we do. We do. Different costumes, the same root. And fear is a liar. So, I don't want to talk about just the behaviours there, because we all know it's relevant for all of us, and it all looks different for different one of us. But I want to talk about what it does to us spiritually. Okay? Because the reality is, the presence of fear in our lives affects our relationship with God. Whether we realise it or not, that's what we're going to get into, okay? So, throughout this sermon, I'm going to be using the language of sonship, okay? And I want to just say straight away, I'm using sonship because the Bible uses the language sonship. It means different things culturally, biblically, but don't use... Oh, thank you very much. I'm now scared that I'm sounding like an old man or something, but it's wonderful. Thank you, Katie. So what I want to say, when I'm saying son or sonship, I'm talking about something which is actually for all of us, men and women, sons and daughters, okay? It's gender neutral. It was a cultural thing. So it's not men, you're scared, although you are, because none of us as men want to look weak, do we? Do we? Do we? I'm going to turn this into a pantomime. Oh, no, I'm not. Very good. Very good. I'm scared that you're funnier than me. Right, I've got to stop that because I was just get distracted. I'm using humour because I'm scared. Can I have something that I can actually rest this on? Because there is a genuine fear that it's going to be out there. Okay, that will fall on the floor. We all know it. We all know it. So, sons is sons and daughters, men and women. We're all in this together. Galatians 4 says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba means daddy, daddy. It's often a baby's first word. Intimacy, baby, Abba. So you're no longer a slave, but a son or a daughter. And if you're a son or a daughter, then you're an heir through God. Paul names these two ways of living, sonship or slavery, love or fear, love-centered, fear-saving. What's the difference? Why does he contrast them? And contrasting is a Hebrew way of taking two things together so you understand the reality. It's called parallelism. That's what is quite a key thing in Hebrew teaching, okay? Slaves live in fear. They have to perform to survive. They don't get rest. There is no certainty. There is no inheritance or reward. There is only the threat of loss and punishment over their life. And that shapes their entire existence. But sons and daughters live differently. They know that they're loved because they know security. They know they've got access to resources. They know they've got an inheritance. They can act with an authority and confidence that they didn't have to earn themselves. They can have rest and peace that they haven't had to secure themselves. And they know they have a future coming their way that they've not had to create or work for themselves. It's a very different way of living, isn't it? And what Paul is saying is, as Christians, we live either slaves or sons and daughters or a kind of combination of the two, depending on fear in our life. So the dividing line between fear-centered living and love-centered living comes down to our sense of security, our sense of love. Love produces peace and certainty because it knows it belongs. It knows it's accepted. Paul reiterates this in Romans 8. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by whom you can cry, Abba, Father. Paul again makes it explicit. Slavery produces fear. Sonship produces intimacy. Are you with me? So the presence of fear in our lives, whatever that fear is about, and it's in all of us, is an indicator of slave-like thinking. And John, the beloved disciple, Jesus' best friend, says it even more starkly. There's no fear in love, he says in 1 John 4. But perfect love casts out fear. Many of us have got that cross stitched on our pillows. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. If we fear, and we all fear, then there's more love of the Father that we need to understand and grasp. That's what that's saying. So the issue is not, I feel bad, but I feel scared because I've got fear. No, it just shows, okay, God's got more, because God wants to help us be healed of that fear. So John's removing all ambiguity, all fear, because he's saying fear and love cannot coexist. Fear performs for approval. Love lives from approval. Let me say that again. Fear performs for approval. Love lives from approval. Throughout today, I'm going to have some of these kind of contrasts, and different ones are going to land with different people at different times. And I know that, and that's okay. So when you hear them, that's not a, ow, condemning. It's a, okay, this is a, maybe God's way of saying, here's something I want to bring healing to, okay? Fear hides to survive. Fear hides to survive. Love risks to thrive. So for us as Christians, this isn't theory. These aren't just feelings. We're actually talking about operating systems, how we engage with the world. Two ways of thinking, love-centered or fear-centered, that shape how we see God and how we interact with him. That's why this is important. This is why it's a big deal. And so, hopefully you're convinced now that we can have two primary ways of relating to God. Fear-centered or love-centered. And the presence of fear in our life about whatever it might be will shape our view of God. With me? Okay. Jesus, would this land? Would this land? Plough ground that needs to be ploughed, seed ground that needs to be seeded, water ground that needs to be watered, but do it through your perfect love that casts out fear. But Father, fear can only be cast out when we recognize it. In your name, amen. So, this sounds conceptual, it sounds abstract, it sounds theoretical, it sounds wonderful. So I want to zoom in onto a person in Scripture who actually helps us maybe grasp this more. A person whose life hit a crossroads that many of us are going to recognize. Choice between fear or choice between love. And his name is Mephibosheth. It's a funny name. Not my name, fortunately. Let's all try and say that one together. Mephibosheth. 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 Now you will realize that's a word that's going to go blah, blah, blah. So if I do that, which I'm scared of doing, you can't laugh at me because you're just as bad as me. And that is fear projecting. So, here's the key to understanding the story of Mephibosheth, okay? It's about King David and about Mephibosheth. David is a picture of God, and Mephibosheth is a picture of us. Hold on to those two things as we go through the story, and let God speak to you, okay? So if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9, we're going to dive into the scriptural text, okay? 2 Samuel chapter 9. Starting at verse 1, David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And Ziba said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I can show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." And then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his feet and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father. And you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Verse 11. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, like one of the king's sons. Verse 13, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, and he ate always at the king's table. He was lame in both his feet. So who is Mephibosheth? 2 Samuel 4 tells us that Mephibosheth is the son of David's closest friend, Jonathan. And that means he's the grandson of King Saul, who was David's greatest enemy. And in that culture, at that time, if a king basically took a throne, conquered or was able to, in effect, take the throne from someone else, one of the first things they would do would be eliminate every single member of the old king's family. To eliminate any other claims, anybody could say, "Oh, I'm the rightful heir, basically politically to secure their future. So David, according to the customs and culture of that time, should have been hunting down anyone related to King Saul in any way, shape or form, which would have meant Mephibosheth. Now, when Mephibosheth was 5 years old, his nurse was running away from enemies. What enemies? People who are acting on behalf of King David, or who think they're acting on behalf of King David to secure King David's line. And she was running to fight, she carried him, and she dropped him. And that actually damaged him and crippled him in both of his feet. So what we know about Mephibosheth coming to this story is three things about him. He's in danger, he's been dropped and damaged, and he's been displaced from his rightful place as a descendant of a king. Danger, dropped and damaged, displaced. He's living with the consequences of things he never chose. And how many of that is true for us? How many of us have a sense of something dangerous in our life that's going to cause us peril? How many of us have been dropped and damaged because of things in life, maybe because of people or events? How many of us feel displaced that we're not where we're meant to be or should be? We are Mephibosheth. In verse 1, David says, "Is there anyone left for the house of Saul? Not so that I can kill them, but that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake." The story of Mephibosheth doesn't start with Mephibosheth. Not with his past, not with his pain. His pain and his past aren't what shapes or defines him. He's not even named until verse 6. It starts with King David, moved with compassion and asking the question, "Where is someone
I can do good for. The heart of the king is already inclined towards Mephibosheth, and he's not even in the picture yet. Mephibosheth has contributed nothing to David. He's offered nothing to David. He said nothing to David. Before Mephibosheth has spoken, acted, or understood, the king is already for him. The king is also already acting. David wanted Mephibosheth. I want to show him kindness. Love doesn't start with acceptable performance. It starts with pursuit. I'll say that again. Love doesn't start with our acceptable performance. It starts with the pursuit of a loving king. God wants us before we even prove anything. The gospel isn't God tolerating you. It's God wanting you. Love tells you that you are wanted. Fear tells you that you have to work for it. David finds out where Mephibosheth is and calls him. Now Mephibosheth is living in this place called Lo Debar, a place where the name literally means no word. It means no word, no thing, nothing. That's what it means. Mephibosheth is living in a place where there's no pasture, no promise, no future. He's just in survival mode. So when he gets this summoning from the king, with what we know about him, how do you think he's feeling? The king wants to see me? How do you think he's feeling inside? He's terrified. He's probably terrified. They found him. After all these years of hiding, that's it. Fear shaped how Mephibosheth expected the king to be. And he's starting to act as if his fears were reality. Do you see? His actions were based out of fear. What if not out of truth? That's what fear does. Because fear is a teacher, and it's a terrible teacher. It teaches us how to think, and how to act, and how to react. And it always tells us to defend ourselves, to protect ourselves, to, this is what you must do to look after yourself. That's what fear will do. So in verse 6, when Mephibosheth comes in, and the king summons, what's the first thing he does? He doesn't listen to what the king has to say. He acts first to try and get ahead of everything. He falls face down. Total submission and a cry for mercy. He's terrified and fear is shaking his behavior. I am your servant, he cries. Now it sounds humble, doesn't it? It's quote unquote the right thing to do. But is he doing it for the right reasons? He's doing it from fear, isn't he? Is the right thing done for the wrong reasons the right thing? Let me ask that again. Is the right thing done for the wrong reasons and wrong hearts the right thing? And God says he wants authenticity. He wants intimacy. He wants reality. He wants us to be ourselves. Is the right thing done for the wrong heart the right thing? It sounds humble, but it's defensive. It's not real. It's how we speak when we're afraid. His first instinct isn't to trust, it's self-protection. Now, I mean, I understand why. I think if I thought someone was going to kill me and they said, come to my house, I'd probably be thinking about what I need to do to look after myself. So, I mean, I'm not condemning it. I mean, I'd be... I mean, I probably have like chocolates and flowers and teddy bear, and I'm like, David, you're so handsome, you're moisturising, you know, all sorts of things. But it'd be out of fear, wouldn't it? Yeah? He knows how to bow, but he doesn't know how to belong. Some of us are like that with God. We know how to bow, but we don't know how to belong. And we can look at people bowing, and people looking at us bowing, oh, they know how to bow, they're so reverent, they're so worshipful, but we don't know how to belong. We hear, do not fear, like David said in Mephibosheth, do not fear, but we still expect punishment. So we either try harder and grow weary, because as soon as you're on a hamster wheel of trying harder, well, how hard is good enough? It's not enough, it's not enough, it's not enough. Try harder, do more, do it faster. You keep going, and you just grow weary and tired. But the problem won't be with God, it's probably with me, because I'm such a mess, and oh, that's what I'll do more. But God's got a love and got a grace, but it doesn't sound like it, it doesn't feel like it, but we don't want to say that, because that's really un-Christian. Yeah? Or, we give up and we walk away. Mephibosheth's mindset here is survival, not security. Fear teaches us to work for love. Love teaches us to work from love. I work because I know I'm loved, whether my work goes well or not. Fear says, you need to work, because if you don't work hard enough, you won't be loved. We say we believe in grace, God's kindness, God's goodness, God's lavish, unconditional, without limitation, without restriction, goodness to us. Yeah, I believe in grace, but we live like employees and not like children. Don't we? Don't we? I do what I can. I do what I need to do. I do enough. Earning my way. And so, sometimes, I just don't feel like I'm ever quite good enough. I'm not quite doing enough. Not because I don't love God, but because I'm not sure his love will still be there if I don't stop trying. So we turn relationship into a checklist, and we call performance obedience, and we call doing the right thing for the wrong reasons faithful. The reality is, guilt, shame, fear, and pride will all try to disciple us. They will all try and teach us about God. Guilt, shame, fear, and pride. And they all lie. When fear shapes our thinking, even devotion to God can become defensive, because our faith quietly becomes, look, God, aren't you pleased yet? But the gospel isn't Christ plus effort. It is Christ, full stop. It's not Christ plus effort. It's Christ. It is enough. It is finished. And if we are trying to tack on and add a little bit more, we haven't got the gospel. That's why Paul says the gospel is offensive. Because it basically says, you are not good enough and you will never be good enough, so God does it for you, now enjoy it. But what do I need to do? Nothing! What can you do? Nothing! That's quite offensive. Yes! That's the point! David doesn't want a fear-driven, face-down slave. He wants to bless the Mephibosheth and be friends with him. And that's the same with the Father for us. He doesn't want people masking fear as reverence. He wants children. Fear leads us to hide from the Father. Love leads us to hunt for him. David says, I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan in verse 7. He wants to bless Mephibosheth, not because of Mephibosheth, but because of Jonathan, because of his father, because of the relationship he had with Jonathan. So Mephibosheth's blessing is not about Mephibosheth's performance, it's about a relationship outside of himself. He's not rewarded for his results of his actions, he's rewarded because of a relationship the king has with someone else. And what David does for Mephibosheth, Christ does for us, fully and finally. We stand in the blessings of God because of Christ. If there was any work to be done, Christ did it. If there was any mistakes to be avoided, Christ avoided them. If there was anything that needed to be accomplished, it was done. Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law every single iota, because then the blessing of God cannot be turned down or restricted or declined. Here you go, it's all yours. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. Yeah, but I've got to do a little bit myself, surely. No! Yeah, but Jesus needs my help, does he? Really? I mean, it's ludicrous though, isn't it? That's really what we would be saying. And when you articulate like that, you realise, what am I thinking? But that's what we do, isn't it? We all do it. Jesus needs me to pray at 6 in the morning. Really? Jesus needs me not grumpy at 6 in the morning and loving my children. Which is a 6 in the morning a work in progress. David restores the land back to Mephibosheth. The inheritance, which should have been his because of the family, comes back to him. Others have taken from Mephibosheth what was rightfully his, and he had no power to reclaim it. But the king got it, gives it back to him unconditionally. What did Mephibosheth do to earn that? Nothing. What could he do? Nothing. Is it on loan? No, it's given. It's not on loan, it's owned. The gifts and kindness and goodness of God are without any condition. They're never taken away. God doesn't loan you blessings. They are yours to be owned. If you can take them back, they're not gifts. We all know people who want to take gifts back. We all know people who like to re-gift things they get at Christmas because they don't like them. And it's awkward when they give it back to you the next year. God doesn't loan you blessings. He gives them. Because a loan is conditional. A loan is about keeping up with the terms of the agreement. And if you don't keep up with the terms of the agreement, you lose it. That doesn't sound like grace. I don't want to lose the blessing of God. You won't. Because the blessing of God is not about you, it's about him. It's about he's a God who blesses and gives. It's about his goodness, not about performance. He gives whether we perform or not. Because it's more about him than us. What, so I don't have to earn the blessing of God? No. But I can lose the blessing of God? No. Really? Yes. But what about? No. People can misuse the blessing of God. Because God gives fully and finally. That's a bit offensive. That's the gospel. And if it's any other way, it's not the gospel. God's kindness isn't temporary, and there's no expiry date. Fear teaches us to fiercely grip onto what we have, because there's never enough. Whereas love teaches us to freely give, because there's always enough. Let me say that again. Fear teaches us to fiercely grip, because there's never enough. But love teaches us to freely give, because there's always enough. Because of David, Mephibosheth had an inheritance. He had nothing to do for it. Because children do not need to audition for an inheritance. Inheritance isn't achieved, it's received. I have a PlayStation 4. I've had it for about 2 years. It cost me £100. I've played on it on my own 3 times, Ross has already decided it's his. Ross turned around to me one day. Ross is 8 years old and wonderful and enthusiastic and excitable and blunt and direct. And I love it and I kind of hate it sometimes. And he says to me when we were playing FIFA, "Dad, when you die, can I have the PlayStation?" What do you say to that? "Yes, son." And I empathise with the father from the story of the prodigal son immediately when his son says, "I want everything but now." But Ross isn't going to have to perform tasks to get that. Yeah, if he still wants it, sure thing. I mean, he's basically his now anyway. That's the point of inheritance, isn't it? Mephibosheth is crippled in both his feet. Left to himself, he's vulnerable. He's exposed. He's dependent. But now he's got a future, because David's given him a future. David says, "You can always sit at my table." A man who's crippled, a man who can't provide for himself, a man who needs other people to look after him. And David says, "You'll always sit at my table." The table doesn't heal his legs, but it secures his future. God doesn't wait for you to get perfect before he blesses you. He blesses you despite imperfection. "I've got to get right before God before he blesses me." That's fear speaking. God blesses you and does you good and protects and provides and gives to you because of his love for you, whether you are broken or not, whether you've done good or done bad, whatever your history, whatever's gone on, God's blessing doesn't matter about any of that. It's his love for you. Because this story, actually, yes, it's about an invitation to sit at the king's table, but it's not just about that. It's about whether Mephibosheth, in his heart, can get to a place where he stops expecting to be exiled from the table. And maybe a Thursday, maybe this is my last dinner, my last breakfast. "Oh, I hope there's croissants tomorrow, because it might be the last time." After a week, maybe he's still thinking that. After a month, after 6 months, after a year, after 2 years, after five, after 10, after 20, 25. "Oh no, he wants me here. He wants me here. And I don't have to do anything. I can come to the table, to my table." That's the gospel. This is about whether he trusts the king's word, whether he lets fear keep him from receiving the benefit of the love of the king. Because the table means access to the king. It means he belongs to the king's family. It means he's not a guest. It means he is home. And we have access to God's table, which means we belong. It means we're wanted. It means we're accepted. It means we're not a guest. It means we're home. You're not going to turn up one day and the place setting with your name on it has been moved. It is not a wedding where you go from the top table to being out in the foyer because you're not quite close enough to the bride or groom. You have the table, the place of honour, because God wants you there. And he does not revoke access. "Yeah, but I've done this," it doesn't revoke access. "But I can't do this," he's not going to revoke access. Because it's not about what we do or what we don't do, it's because and about him. That is the gospel. What would life look like if we were confident God wanted us to come to him, expecting his delight over us and not expecting disappointment? Some of us come to God thinking we're going to get performance reviews. That's not the heart of the Father. Hebrews says we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, without fear of being sent away. The king won't turn his face away from you. His invitation isn't fragile. The seat at the table is yours. You haven't earned it. You have it because he said so. And he doesn't change his mind. Just coming into land now before we sing this song. Mephibosheth responds to all of this stuff, all this blessing, all this access, all this unconditional goodness that's turned his life upside down. down 180 degrees is this. What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Dead dog. And here is the hub of it. This is all about how Mephibosheth sees himself. I am a dead dog. Despised, I'm useless, I'm dirty, I'm powerless, I'm worthless. Fear makes Mephibosheth stand before the king and list all the reasons why he doesn't belong before the king. And we do the same sometimes, don't we? God, I'm a sinner. God, I'm broken. God, I'm this. God, I'm that. God, I've done this, I've done that, I haven't done this, I haven't done that. And we list all these reasons why we shouldn't be able to stand before God. But God doesn't say anything like that, does he? In Scripture, believers are called saints. When we're born again, when we're saved, we become a new creation. The old's gone. Fear tells God who we think we are. Love listens to God tell us who he says we are. And if me and God disagree, only one person's going to win that. Our fear means we will tell God who we think we are. And God says, no, shh, listen so I tell you who you are. Yeah, but I've done this, it doesn't matter. I can't do this, it doesn't matter. Listen, you're beloved, you're loved, you're cherished, you're adored. That's who you are. That's where you start with. Mephibosheth has a limp, and he's learned to see himself through that limp. And we all have limps as well, don't we? Don't we? We all have things about us that we know are not quite as they should be. Don't we? Don't we? But our limp is not our identity. Our limp is not defining how God sees us or views us. Mephibosheth's past wasn't clean. He came from Saul's line. Our past is not our identity. Yeah, but I've done this. Doesn't matter, you're a new creation. The old is gone. But you have no idea. I've done. God does, and he remembers your sins no more. Psalm says that. Your sin has been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Fear will tell you that you are no better than your weaknesses. Whereas love reminds you who you are despite your weaknesses. The end result of this is Mephibosheth sat at David's table and ate like one of the king's sons. Love doesn't upgrade you to staff, it adopts you into family with everything that comes with that, the rights, the access, the security. Fear will give you a job description. Love will give you an adoption certificate. Some of us are living like we have a job description from God that we have to meet. An adoption certificate is very, very different, isn't it? Because it's unconditional. It can't be taken away. Mephibosheth isn't defined by what's hidden behind the table, his limp or his past. He's defined by who invited him to sit down. Because position covers what performance never can. And the scriptures tell us we are seated at the right hand of the Father. Seated means it's finished, it's done, it's over. You're never unseated. Yeah, but I've done this, but you're still seated at the right hand. The place of acceptance, the place of power, the place of intimacy. Position covers what performance never can. No more fear of being removed. Love doesn't put you on probation, it puts you at the table. Why? Because the king said so. So salvation, I'm coming into finish now, isn't pity from a God who tolerates us. God doesn't save reluctantly, he rescues passionately. Salvation isn't, let's see how well you do. It's God saying, sit down. I've done everything that needs to be done. Let's enjoy each other. That's the one that a lot of people, I think, need to hear. That's the one that resonates with me. He has done everything that needs to be done. Now sit down and enjoy each other. That's the one. That's the hook. That's the one. His invitation isn't fickle. His table isn't temporary. And the king is not changing his mind about him. That is impossible.